1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. So, Lord, as we look at this morning, may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I've been studying the Bible now for 49 years and church history and theology and preaching, all that kind of stuff. And I've never read or seen or heard the name Charles Spurgeon in the same sentence as charismatic. In fact, if you were to ask me, do you think that he believed in the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Was he a continuationist? Or do you think that he believed that they ceased? I would say, there's no doubt he's a cessationist. And he was. He believed that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we can go back to that previous, there he is, yeah. He preached to thousands and thousands of people every week in London from 1865 till the end of the century. When he was 19 years old, he came to London to preach. I think it was at the New Park Chapel at the time. And he had just been there 2 weeks. And there was a drama teacher who had gone to see him and went back to his class. And he said, have you seen the lad from the country preaching yet at New Park Chapel? And I don't know how many responded. He goes, I predict he'll be the greatest preacher the English language has ever known. And he was right. Even after only 2 weeks in London at 19 years old. I mean, this guy, if you've ever read anything by Charles Spurgeon, you've been blessed. Look him up on the web. Read his sermons, his study. Just awesome stuff. But he was a cessationist. He believed that the gifts of the Holy Spirit either gradually ceased in the first centuries of the church or were no longer available to the church once the last apostle died. But listen to this. So here he is in the midst of this crowd. And he writes this. Well, no, let's go back. There we go. He's still in the midst of this crowd here. While preaching on one occasion, I deliberately pointed to a man in the midst of the crowd. And I said to him, there is a man sitting there who is a shoemaker. He keeps his shops open on Sundays. It was open this last Sabbath morning. He took 9 pence, and there was 4 pence profit out of it. His soul is sold to Satan for 4 pence. Now the shoemaker says this, I did take 9 pence that day, and 4 pence was the profit. But how he should know that, I could not tell. Then it struck me that it was God who had spoken to my soul through him, so I shut up my shop the next Sunday. At first, I was afraid to go again and hear him, lest he should tell the people more about me. But afterwards I went, and the Lord met with me and saved my soul. Now here's what Charles Spurgeon says. I could tell as many as a dozen similar cases in which I pointed at somebody without having the slightest knowledge of the person or any idea that what I said was right, except that I believed I was moved by the Holy Spirit to say it. And so striking has been my description that the persons have gone away and said to their friends, come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Amazing. Charles Spurgeon was a cessationist, but his ministry contradicted his theology. Isn't that interesting? I've never heard of Charles Spurgeon being considered an enthusiast or, you know, someone off the rails or someone, you know, you need to be careful of because of his theology and his practice. But his ministry contradicted his theology. And that works both ways. I've known a lot of Christians and a lot of churches that say they're charismatic, but their ministry contradicts their theology. There's nothing of the moving of the Spirit in terms of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the congregation whatsoever. Why should you be concerned about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Because, here's the reason, because the Scripture teaches us to desire them, and to expect them, and to use them. Here's the biblical record. Paul writes, earnestly desire the higher gifts. That word gifts is charisma. Then he says later, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Having gifts, then having charisma, Paul writes in Romans, that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Don't quench the Spirit, he writes in Thessalonians. Don't despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. And then Peter writes, as each one has received a special gift, as each one has received a charisma, employ it in serving one another. So there's tremendous biblical record of you and I, an exhortation for you and I to desire the gifts of the Holy Spirit and to use the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's the biblical record. We also have the historical record concerning the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Did the gifts of the Holy Spirit fade out at the end of the first century or fade out in the first few centuries? Or is there historical record of them throughout the church age? Here's the historical record, at least for the first four centuries. Justin Martyr, he claimed, and he wrote, he lived from 100 to 165. So in the first half of the second century, Justin Martyr claims that the prophetical gifts remain with us even to the present time. Irenaeus said, now, do you know that Peter, Paul, James, you know, the apostles, they had disciples. And those disciples wrote stuff. And there's a book called the Post-Apostolic Fathers. The Apostolic Fathers. There's five volumes. And these are the disciples of the apostles. Incredible reading. Irenaeus was one of these, and he writes this. Those who are in truth his disciples performed miracles according to the gift given them, including driving out demons, seeing visions, uttering prophetic expressions, healing the sick, raising the dead, speaking in other languages, and declaring the mysteries of God. Eusebius, who was the first church historian, he used that excerpt from Irenaeus to show that various gifts remained in the church among those who were worthy, even until that time, the time of Irenaeus. Tertullian, he's writing to challenge a heretic by the name of Marcion, and he writes this, he challenges Marcion to predict things to come, make manifest the secrets of the heart, interpret tongues, prophesy, and then Tertullian claimed that all these things are forthcoming from my side without difficulties. So he exercised many of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Origen regarded the scope of the gifts as having diminished, but certainly not disappeared in his time. There are still preserved among Christians traces of the Holy Spirit. They expel evil spirits. They perform many cures. They foresee certain events. Basil the Great said this, that the Holy Spirit enlightens all, inspires prophets, is active in gifts of healing, and gives life to the dead. Cyril of Jerusalem, in the first four centuries of the church, explain this. He employs the tongue of one man for wisdom. The soul of another he enlightens by prophecy. And to another he gives divine power to drive away devils. Augustine, who probably after Paul the Apostle is the greatest theologian in all of church history. More so than Martin Luther, more so than John Calvin, more so than me. Go figure. But probably outside of the New Testament itself, you know, Paul and Peter and those who are the authors of the New Testament, the most influential theologian in the history of the church. And he lived from 350 to about 430 AD. He lists an extraordinary range of healings from blindness, breast cancer, gout, paralysis, hernia, demonization, and even death. Now, I listened to anti-charismatic videos on the internet, and one fellow said that Augustine, the greatest church father, the most influential church theologian since Paul, he said that the gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased. And I wanted to check things out. You know, we've heard so much false news, you know, so much fake news in the last year. I thought, I want to check this out. Well, in his commentary on 1 John, written in 408 A.D., he said that he did believe the charismatic gifts had died out in the church and they were no longer needed. So, did Augustine say that the gifts of the Holy Spirit had died out? Yeah, he said that. But about 10 years later, in his most influential book called The City of God, he realized his skepticism towards the gift of the Holy Spirit was unwarranted. And in Book 22, Chapter 8, you can Google Book 22, Chapter 8, City of God, and it'll be right there. You can read this stuff for yourself. He tells how he changed his mind. He said, once I realized how many miracles were occurring in our day, it is only 2 years, it's only been 2 years since we kept keeping records in Hippo. He was the bishop of Hippo in North Africa. And already at this writing, we have nearly 70 attested miracles of men and women moving in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I was listening to, if I were to tell you the church and the name, you would instantly know who I'm talking about, and probably the bulk of you, if not all of you, would say that this is a credible man, and I would too for the most part. But he's a cessationist, and he says the gifts of the Holy Spirit have, you know, ceased in the life of the church. He goes, even in the book of Acts, you can read where it says mighty works were done by the hands of the apostles. By the hands of the apostles. And I thought, well, okay, but that's not the whole story. In Acts chapter 6, only six chapters into the book of Acts, you have Stephen doing mighty wonders in the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria, and there's mighty signs taking place to him. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are evident in his life. In Acts chapter 9, Ananias, a humble disciple in Damascus, was told by Jesus, gave him a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge. Go to Paul, lay hands upon him, and prophesy over him. So even before you get to chapter 10, you have three guys. You have Stephen and Philip and Ananias moving in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so I thought that it was a true quote, that signs and wonders were taking place at the hands of the apostles, but it was an incomplete quote. They didn't quote all of the evidence that's there. God was moving through many people in the book of Acts. And then even here in the book of 1 Corinthians that we read, which certainly took place in the historical time record of the book of Acts, Paul is teaching the whole church, here's how you can move in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's not just for the apostles to have words of wisdom and words of knowledge and miracles and faith and tongues and interpretation and all that kind of stuff. It's for the whole church. And so as when you listen to me, check me out too. Saying, I'm not sure what he said is right. Well, go check it out. But as I've listened to people, as they've talked about the things that they're for or the things that they're against, I have found incomplete, you know, selective quoting from the Bible or from history. I want all that's there. This is a book I finished yesterday. Let's go to the next slide there. It's called 2,000 Years of Charismatic Christianity. And this includes extensive testimony from all ages of the church of the gifts of the Holy Spirit being used by Christians. Now, you might be thinking, Pastor Tim, are you trying to make me a charismatic Christian? No, I'm not trying to make you charismatic. I'm not trying to make you non-charismatic. I'm not trying to make you a Baptist or a Presbyterian or an Episcopalian. I am trying to make you a fully equipped Bible Christian. And the only thing you have to ask isn't, is this charismatic theology or is this non-charismatic theology? The only thing you need to ask is this Bible. Is Pastor Tim teaching us the Bible? And if it's not, please tell me in the lobby or write me an email or let's get together for coffee. And if all wrong, if I'm wrong, I'll come up here and say, oops, you know, when I said XYZ, I meant ABC. But is this the Bible? That's all we have to concern ourselves with. Not who cares what you call yourself? I'm not into labels, I'm into truth. And you should be into truth. And so don't get caught up with charismatic, non-charismatic, because and there's so many anti-charismatic things out there. They're all flipped out, and they're all into prophecy and speaking untrue things. That's crazy. Those are nuts. You know, you should be against people who are nuts. And those charlatans, those charismatic charlatans who take advantage of the people. Well, the problem isn't that they're charismatic. The problem is they're corrupt. And I tell you, you can find just as many corrupt non-charismatics as you can charismatic. Charismatics just get more press. But there's equally in the church crooks among charismatics and non-charismatics. And so I think we have to be just brutally honest with this stuff. Is this the Bible? And is Pastor Tim faithfully teaching the Bible to you in its context, in its proper way? That's what needs to be decided here. So I'm just trying to make you a fully equipped Bible Christian. And so the biblical record is full of exhortation to pursue the charismata, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The historical record is full of examples of the church moving in the charismata, moving in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we have here in verses 8, 9, and 10 a description of 9 of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 12, there's 6 more gifts, and they're called charismas, charismaton. They're just the plural of charismata. They're more gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul, he considers his singleness a charisma, a gift of the Holy Spirit. And so there's many things that could be considered gifts of the Holy Spirit. But here's 9 of them. And the first one is the word of wisdom. The word of wisdom is the supernatural revelation by the Holy Spirit concerning the purpose in the mind and the will of God. Wisdom speaks of what needs to be done in a situation that conforms with the will of God. That's the word of wisdom. Okay, what does that mean? Look at Acts chapter 27, verse 21. Acts chapter 27, verse 21. Acts 27, 21. Paul is on his way to Rome. They are in a ship, and they run into just a horrendous storm. And when they, that is, the ship had gone a long time without food, the sailors, then Paul stood up in their midst and he said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice," because he said, "Let's not set sail from this harbor," but you didn't follow my advice. "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage." And this can only come from the Holy Spirit. "For there will be no loss of life among you, only of the ship." I mean, this was a horrendous storm. It was breaking apart the ship. They had to run cables underneath the ship and wince them together to keep the ship from falling apart. They thought that everything was lost. "For this very night," verse 23, "an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me. And he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. For we must run aground on a certain island. That's a word of wisdom. It's coupled with the gift of faith. I believe God that it'll turn out exactly as it has been told me. That's a word of wisdom. Now, in some of these anti-charismatic videos that you may not see or have seen, the teacher, the preacher will tell you, if you believe in extra-biblical revelation, you're wrong. And charismatics believe in extra-biblical revelation, and they're wrong. I know what he's saying. You cannot add to or subtract from the Word of God. What God showed Charles Spurgeon about that shoemaker who made 9 pence and 4 pence of it was profit, that was a revelation to Charles Spurgeon. He said so. It was a revelation of the Holy Spirit to me. That was extra-biblical revelation. But the thing is this, it's not for the whole church. It's not truth for the whole church. It's a word to that individual. Here in Acts 27, it was a word to those individuals. It wasn't for everybody. God is not saying to me, Tim, you're going to run aground on a certain island. And so I'm believing God for that. I'm believing God that I'm going to... That's not a promise to me. It was a promise to those, I think it was 212 souls that were on the ship there. And yet it's included in the Word of God. So, Pastor Tim, do you believe in extra-biblical revelation? Yes, I do. But not in the sense that it's canonized, meaning it becomes part of the New Testament. It means that it's an ad hoc word. Ad hoc means according to this. It's for this purpose, for this person at this time. It's not for the entire body of Christ. And if that makes me a heretic, then Charles Spurgeon is a heretic. And I tell you, none of those guys would say that about Charles Spurgeon. He's like, it's Father, Son, Holy Ghost, Charles Spurgeon. That's that's the evangelical mold right there. So I do believe in extra-biblical revelation. But do you understand the context there that I'm talking about? Because now, Paul, he didn't read the Old Testament and come up with what he wrote in Acts 27 there, or what's recorded in Acts 27. He didn't say, well, studying, Isaiah 41, I discern that we will suffer no shipwreck. It wasn't something that came from the Bible. It was a revelation of God to him in that moment for those people alone. We just have the glorious privilege of reading what that was. But that's not revelation to me in terms of that's going to guide my life. So I do believe in extra-biblical revelation in that context. It's not canonical. It doesn't become part of the New Testament record. It becomes a part of what God's doing in a person's life. When Fran and I got married, we went back to Texas, then went to Oregon, then we ended up in Southern California, and I was interning at a church, and I wasn't sure what God had for me. And so my mom said, whenever we lived in Southern California, and we went to Disneyland every year, and my mom said, I hated taking you to Disneyland, because no matter what ride I was on, it's what's the next ride, what's the next ride, what's the next? I could never enjoy what I was doing, because I was looking, planning out the next thing. And so I'm down there, and I know I'm not going to stay at that church where I'm interning, so what's next, what's next, what's next? And a fellow by the name of Sean, he was the youth pastor, and he turned to me, and he said, Tim, fall in love. And that was a word of wisdom for me, meaning fall in love with the people of the church. Fall in love with the ministry that you're doing. Be in the moment where you are. And that was a tremendous word of God to my heart and to my life. Tim, fall in love. I told you last week or the week before about me going to the lobby and telling a fellow by the name of Dennis to feed my sheep. That was a word of wisdom for him. God wanted to direct and God wanted to guide his life. And what I said to him had been confirmed by someone else. God wanted him to get involved in a Bible study. He wasn't sure if he should or not. And God confirmed it through a couple of witnesses. Those with the word of wisdom help people know what to do and where to go. You know, when advising another pastor with marriage difficulties that come into my office, I don't know if it's just a matter of, experience, or it's the word of wisdom, or, you know, a combination of the two. I just know what to say to these pastors that are going through difficulties. It's just kind of crystal clear to me. And I tell them, and they go, whoa, thanks. But it just seems so simple to me, if you would. And in marriage, I can have some of the gnarliest problems sitting right in front of me, and I just know what to say. And God uses that in their lives. So I believe that the word of wisdom can be used in many, many ways in the church. The second gift of the Holy Spirit in chapter 12, verse 8. First one is the word of wisdom, and the second one is the word of knowledge. The word of knowledge is supernatural revelation by the Holy Spirit concerning certain facts in the mind of God. Knowledge concerning circumstances, conditions, things, and objects. It's a word of knowledge. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha the prophet, he tells the king of Israel, don't go to such and such a place because the king of Assyria, he is waiting there to ambush you. And then the king goes and checks it out. And it's true every time. God gave to Elisha a word of knowledge concerning circumstances, concerning conditions. And he was able then to relate that to the person that it was meant for, in this case, the king of Israel. Here's what the enemy's going to do, and here's what you need to do to get victory. This also has to do with knowledge concerning people. Jesus had the word of knowledge there at the well of Jacob. There was the woman from Samaria, the woman at the well. And he says, you've had five husbands. The guy you're with now is not your husband. And she goes, whoa, I perceive that you're a prophet. I love that. She's got a good discerner there. And he just had a word of knowledge for her. Ananias and Sapphira, they come before Peter in Acts chapter 5, and they said, for such and such an amount, we sold our land and we're giving the proceeds to the church. And Peter said, liars. The Holy Spirit had revealed to him that they weren't telling the truth. And so we see the word of knowledge used there. A couple weeks ago, a sister in the church here told me about, at another church she was at, that God revealed to the pastor's wife that a particular man was committing adultery. And she went and confronted the guy with it. And God used that in that person's life. The word of knowledge. I remember Pastor Chuck Smith saying he was at the door. He would always greet all the people going out the door at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And there was a guy who came through and shook his hand, and when he shook his hand, God told him, this man's committing adultery. And Chuck said, I didn't know what to do with that, so God bless you, and next handshake. But the next week, the man came in the office and confessed to this, and Pastor Chuck said, I know. And that was tremendously used in this man's life to bring him to righteousness and to bring him on his face before the Lord. In counseling appointments, God has used me to give a word of knowledge before. And it just strips the dishonesty and the hypocrisy from the person that I'm talking to. Now, it's probably good to say here that when God uses me in these things, I have no consciousness that, oh, this is a gift of the Holy Spirit being used right now, or this surge of power. And I'm going to tell you something now. You better brace yourself, fasten your seatbelts, because here comes this revelation. It's not. Remember how God called to Samuel? He called so naturally to Samuel that Samuel thought it was Eli. The supernatural is so natural. The spiritual is so natural. The Holy Spirit doesn't announce himself. Tim, this is the Holy Spirit. Now, shut up and let me take over. Okay, you know, it's not like that. There's just a flow through your soul of the Spirit of God. And so you can be used of God and not even be aware of it. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't announce himself. He just wants to minister Jesus to people. So don't think that you have to get all goofy-eyed or tingly or get a certain sensation. You just need to love people and say, Holy Spirit, come. And let Jesus use you in these things. I've had some of you tell me over the years, when you've invited people to come to church, that the people that you invited, they were mad at you afterwards because they thought you had told me about them. Just because of something was said in service, you know, just in the course of a sermon. But the Holy Spirit used it. It's just to cut them to the quick. And like that shoemaker said in the Charles Spurgeon example, here's a man who knows everything about me. And then he realizes it's God who knows about me. So the word of knowledge, you know, and again, Charles Spurgeon exercised the word of knowledge. He revealed something, a condition, a circumstance that was unfolding in this man's life. And so probably some of you have been used in words of wisdom before, in words of knowledge. Now, if you were to ask Charles Spurgeon, have you had the Pentecostal experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit? He would say, well, no, I mean, I received the Holy Spirit when I was converted. And I get that. When you come to know Jesus Christ, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Him. And you get all of the Spirit. Sometimes I think Pentecostals explain the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a theologically inaccurate way. That like you get 50% of the Holy Spirit at salvation and 50% of the Holy Spirit later on when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's a person. You know, when I married my wife, I didn't get 50% of Fran and then 50% 5 years later. You know, I got all of her right then, and she got all of me right then. And now it's been 44 years of us, you know, living together and more of us coming out, more of us coming out. But we received we received the whole thing at that time when we made covenant with one another. And when God makes covenant with you in Jesus Christ, you receive all the Holy Spirit. But I don't think we receive all the Holy Spirit has for us. Because when I married Fran, and when she married me, she married all of me, but she had no idea what she was getting into. I have a picture in my office right on just leaving the church to go off on our honeymoon, and she got this huge smile on her face. And I said, you know, it didn't take me long to wipe that smile off her face. But we receive all of the Holy Spirit, but He increasingly reveals all that He is to us. And there's so much to receive from Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, I believe that you have been used in these things, even though you might say, I'm not charismatic, I'm not Pentecostal, I haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit, I don't speak in tongues, which we'll talk about here in just a little bit, not today, on another Sunday, but you can be used in these things with a heart yielded to Jesus and just a heart that says, I want to be used of the Holy Spirit. I think the Lord honors that. The next gift in our list of gifts, verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit. So here's the gift of faith, and there are various kinds of faith in the Bible. The first kind of faith is saving faith. And we read about this in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So we know that we're saved by grace through faith, and without faith, there is no grace. And so without faith in Christ, you can't be saved. We're saved by grace through faith. That's saving faith. And every one of you who name the name of Jesus, you've experienced saving faith. You've exercised saving faith. And then there's serving faith. And Paul says this in Romans 12, God has allotted to each of us a measure of faith. Since we have gifts, since we have charisma that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. And so faith, your serving faith, will help determine the impact of the gift that God has given you. In fact, last week we read about there are various effects of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, part of the effect is the measure of the faith that you're exercising as you serve the Lord. Serving faith doesn't determine what gift you receive, but it does determine how you use your gift. It's not like, well, if I have great faith, I'll be able to heal people. But if not, I'll be able to have a word of knowledge or something like that. It doesn't work like that. The greatness of your faith or the measure of your faith doesn't determine what gift you have. It just determines how you're going to use that gift and how that gift will be expressed in your life. Remember the parable of the talents. Jesus gave one guy 5 talents. He gave another guy 2 talents. And he gave a third fella 1 talent. The servant, he didn't determine the size of his stewardship. He didn't determine how many talents were given to him. He just determined the stewardship of that, the management of it. And with your serving faith, you manage the charisma, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or any responsibility that God has given to you. Our fear is this, though. What if I step out and fail? What if God lets me make a fool of myself? That's Mortimer's fear right there. When I was pastoring down in San Jose, the South Valley Chapel was the name of the church, we were trying to procure what's called the Southside Community Center there at the end of Blossom Hill Road, right where it passes under Monterey Highway there. By where IBM, well, I guess IBM still is there in a sense. But we weren't sure if we were going to get it or not. And for the pastor, I'm either walking in great faith or in great stress. I think that week I was walking in great stress. You know, Lord, what are you going to do? Where are you going to site the church? We really want that place. We need to get out of where we're at. And so, Lord, what are you up to? Well, there was a fellow in the church that God had given him a word of wisdom. A word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, that God had secured the Southside Community Center for South Valley Chapel there in San Jose. But he didn't say it. He didn't speak it out because he was full of fear. What if I say, thus saith the Lord, or I think the Lord is saying, don't worry, you know, Pastor Tim and church, God is going to secure the Southside Community Center for us. But he didn't say it because he was full of fear. And that fear that kept him from his ministry, it deprived the rest of us of the comfort of the Lord. The comfort of the Lord. He had revelation, but he had no faith, and therefore he had no ministry. See, a gift plus no faith equals no ministry. If you have a gift but no faith, you might as well be giftless, right? But God wants to, and God has, and God will distribute gifts individually as He wills. That's what the text says. And I my prayer for you is that your heart will say, Lord, whatever you want to do in my life, that's what I want. Jesus, I haven't thought much about these things. In fact, I've been opposed to these things because of the press given the charismatic movement or the abuses that I've seen in the charismatic movement. I don't care about being a charismatic or joining a movement. I just want us to be hungry and thirsty for all God has for us. Lord, use us in this way. But a gift without faith equals no ministry. So there is saving faith, there is serving faith, and there is sustaining faith. And Jesus said in Matthew 9:29, it shall be done to you according to your faith. Saving faith, serving faith, sustaining faith. This is the faith that you measure to yourself. This is the faith that lays hold of Jesus in times of trouble. That woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, she said, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. That's sustaining faith. That was faith that she measured herself. Because there might have been another woman in the crowd suffering a flow of blood for 12 years, but she didn't say that to herself because she didn't have the faith to touch his garment. This is the faith that lays hold of Jesus. This is the faith that walks on water. This is the faith that you measure to yourself. And some of you are being gloriously sustained through COVID-19 and through our tumultuous year here because of sustaining faith. Others of you, boy, you're ready to go under. And no, I'm not here to shame you. I'm telling you, you can lay hold of Jesus. You can lay hold of the hem of his garment. You can walk on water. There is such a thing as sustaining faith. May the Lord increase your faith. May something rise up within you that says, Jesus, you're there for me. I believe your promises. I lay hold of you. That's sustaining faith. And then, in our text, 1 Corinthians 12:9, there is supernatural faith. So there's saving faith. There's serving faith, there's sustaining faith, and then finally to our faith, there's supernatural faith. Remember in Numbers chapter 13, 12 spies went out to check out the promised land. 10 came back and said, whoa, we can't do it. There's giants in the land. But Caleb said, we should by all means go up and take possession, for we shall surely overcome. That's the gift of faith. We should by all means lay hold of the promise of God. We should by all means run into the camp of the enemy because God said he's going to sustain us there. We should have no fear in light of the promise of God. We should have no hesitation in light of what God has said and what God's word lays down before us. There should be nothing standing in our way. But the 10 spies, they looked at the walls, they looked at the size of the wall, the height of the walls. They looked at the size of the giants. They looked at the number of the population there and said, boy, we can't do it. God said we can. We say we can't, and therefore we can't. Caleb said, God said we can, and I say we can. That's the gift of faith, to say what God is saying and to wade into that nation of unbelief and to proclaim the word of God and the heart of God and the will of God. In Mark chapter 2, we've talked about this before, and if you've seen that series, The Chosen, there's a whole section on the paralytic born of four. They go up and they take the roof out and they let down the paralytic, and he needs to be healed. And the text says, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take up your bed and walk, your sins are forgiven you. Those four people, we'll just assume they're men that are carrying that pallet and letting him out. Those four men had the gift of faith. We believe supernaturally for our friend here who's wiped out. We believe so much, we're going to take him to Jesus. We believe so much, we're going to rip the roof apart. Nothing's going to keep us from Jesus. There's nothing that's going to keep us from bringing this man, this paralytic, before the Lord. They had the gift. They had the gift of faith. Jesus, seeing their faith brought healing. Their faith brought deliverance to that man. There was a woman at a church in San Jose. She said to me concerning her marriage, I just can't believe God anymore for my marriage. I said, okay, let me believe God for you. And I believe in that moment, in that time, for that season of time, I was able to exercise the gift of faith for her to go back into her marriage and to work some things out. The gift of faith says before all odds, God is going to do this. I was reading just this morning. I get all kinds of stuff in my inbox. And this one fella wrote an article about, well, I'm not sure if the church is going to survive, 2020. And I thought, good grief. And he laid out some things that were true from a certain perspective, but he doesn't know the God of the Bible. He doesn't know the Jesus who said, upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Nothing's happening to the church. Even if we end up in jail, even if they close the doors, nothing's going to happen to the church. Nothing can stop the church of Jesus Christ. And may we have that gift of faith to believe that, to know that what God has said, God has established and God will do. That's the gift of faith. Supernatural faith is this. It's faith for others. It breaks down walls. It lays hold of God. This is faith exercised for others to encourage them and to move them along. One man said this. It's an intense belief that all obstacles would vanish before the power of faith. I love that. All obstacles will vanish before the power of faith. Now, maybe you've exercised the gift of faith before. God has given that to you for a season. Even this long into this thing, I am still uncertain whether if God gives you a gift, if it's permanent or it's periodic. Well, then someone will quote to me Romans chapter 11, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Well, that has to do with Israel. He's talking about the calling of Israel to be the people of God. If you want to use that verse to talk about the charismatic gifts, you're going to have to do some theology, some workaround to get there. But the context is specifically Israel being called the people of God, and God will not abandon the people to whom he's made promise to, because the promise of God are without, the gifts and the promise of God are without repentance. I know that many of you, in so many churches I hear this is true, we're going to go on a missions trip in, July of this year. It's going to cost about $2,000. Oh boy, $2,000. I've got $1,295, here, and that's $1,980 more I need, and that's like 10 days off of work, and what about my family, and what about work, and boy, I just don't have that much money. I can't save that much. But you just really sense God is calling me to go to Mexico or to the Philippines or wherever the missions trip is too. And so you say, okay, God, I'm going to sign up and I'm going to go. And during the 6 months, 9 months until the trip, the Lord gives you overtime. The Lord, brings monies your way that you set aside for the trip. God blesses you. His people bless you with gifts. It works out with your family. And God just opens the way. I believe that is the exercise of the gift of faith. I really believe God wants me to go. So I'm going. I'm going. It doesn't look like I can. The walls are high. The giants are big. But I'm going. And I believe that many of you have exercised the gift of faith before. God has given that to you for that time to go on that missions trip. Paul said, we already read it, but here's an example again of the gift of faith out of Acts 27:25. Paul standing up in the ship in that storm that is just wiping them out. And he says, therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God. The word believe means have faith. I have faith in God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. That's the gift of faith. So this morning we've looked at the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, and the gift of faith. We'll look at different gifts over the next coming weeks. But my prayer for you is that your heart would cry out, God, I want everything you have for me. I just want to be used. I just want to be used. This has nothing to do with a tingly experience. This has nothing to do with you've arrived now as a Christian. It's just, Lord, I want to be your vessel. Because all of this is to be for the common good. God gives the gifts of the Holy Spirit for the common good. So that you can just pass on what God gives to you to someone else. You're a vessel. This isn't to magnify you. This isn't to make you look cool. This isn't to make you look spiritual. It's to make you a vessel to be used of God. And that's my prayer for us, that we be the most effective ministers, the most effective servants that we can be. But before receiving, though, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you have to receive the gift of the Father. And the gift of the Father is the Son. Paul said that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit come to the church through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All the gifts of the Holy Spirit come to the church through redemption, through God buying a bride for himself. And when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're saved from sin and you're saved from hell. Because without Jesus, the whole world's on the way to hell. Without Jesus, you are on your way to hell. Jesus came to forgive you of your sins, that you might become part of the family of God, so that heaven could be your home. We're all sinners before the Lord. And everybody in this room who's named the name of Jesus has come to that understanding. I am a sinner. I blow it. Man, I'm guilty before God. And I need his forgiveness. And if that's you this morning, you've never made that confession that Jesus is the Lord, but you do believe that God raised him from the dead, and you want to give your life to Christ this morning, in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me, pray for me. I want to know the Lord. And you watching at home, we're glad that you're with us. You can make the same commitment to Christ this morning. Christ died to save you from your sin, to save you from hell, to give you forgiveness, and to give you heaven. And this morning, if that applies to you, I would invite you to stand up right where you're at. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me, pray for me. I want to give my life and my heart to Christ. I do believe that God raised him from the dead, and I want to confess that Jesus is Lord. Is there anybody here that says, I want to do that? I want to give my life to Jesus. Well, you can do that at home. And I'm going to pray a prayer, and if it applies to you, if it reflects the feeling, the thoughts of your heart, please repeat this after me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I come to you this morning. I know that I'm a sinner and that I need forgiveness. I know that I need Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And I take Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. And I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. Raised him from the dead for me. So Christ, come and cleanse me. Holy Spirit, come and fill me. I want to be used by you for your glory. Empower me to live a life for you. I love you, Jesus. In your name, amen.